If you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 892. This will be a little unusual today. I've been averaging about 3 sermons per chapter. Today we're going to hit the whole chapter. So, what was that? It's a good thing, folks. It's a good thing. All right. I won't keep you too far past lunch. Don't worry about it. So, nah. Beginning there at verse 1. After this, Jesus went out in Galilee, went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, and no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law, and they are cursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this amazing chapter. Father, there is much here that we can easily read over and not catch. And Father, we're just trusting now Your grace to speak to our hearts, to teach us what You have left here in the treasure chest of Your Word. We're to work Your grace in us now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week, you may have caught the headlines about the scandal going on in the state of New Jersey involving Governor Chris Christie, who is a leading presidential hopeful in the Republican Party. Some emails surfaced involving one of his chief political advisors who had instructed government officials to close two traffic lanes from the town of Fort Lee to the George Washington Bridge that connects New Jersey to New York City. It brought the traffic of Fort Lee to a halt, causing huge delays for the people there. So what was the reason for the actions of this political advisor ordering these lanes closed? Well, it appears to be political revenge due to the fact that the mayor of Fort Lee did not endorse Governor Christie in last year's election for governor. At least that's what's being reported right now. The revelation of this whole thing has led to great embarrassment for Governor Christie, perhaps even damage to his future hopes to be president. And it has led to the firing of this political advisor who Governor Christie blames the whole thing on. It goes without saying that this is a prime example of poor judgment. Even if the origin of this whole scandal is the political advisor, I'm sure that advisor doesn't feel like the political revenge was worth it now. She'd probably rather have her job back and her reputation. But the truth is, though, we all have to make judgments every day. Some judgments are small and easy and have little effect on our lives. Other judgments have big effects. We've all made some good judgments, and we've all made some poor judgments. Every day of our lives are lived out in light of the judgments that we have made before. Many of us have to deal with the results of judgments that we made before we became Christians. We did something that we wouldn't do now that we are Christians. But there are still consequences to our actions. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. And I think He even promises to give us grace in dealing with those past mistakes. But they are still there. But hopefully, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our judgments will continue to improve. We are still capable of making some poor judgments, even after becoming a Christian. But by God's grace, our ability to make right judgments should improve. Well, passage, Jesus exhorts the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people to make right judgments. We are coming off the heels of chapter 6, where we learned that when it comes to the things of God, it is impossible for us to truly make right judgments apart from God working His grace in us. Natural man, we learned, is unable to understand the things of God and judge rightly. Well, we see that continue in chapter 7. The opposition to Jesus that we really saw began back in chapter 5 and then continued to chapter 6 is continuing now into chapter 7. And in fact, it's really amazing here in chapter 7 to see what Jesus faced in opposition, even before the events of His death. We're going to look at some of that today and see three areas in which Jesus challenges the people then and us today to judge rightly. We are to judge rightly about ourselves. We are to judge rightly about Jesus. And we are to judge rightly about what we truly need. About what we truly need. All right, so we begin with judging rightly about ourselves. But let me first begin by giving some overview here. The chapter begins with Jesus still in Galilee. But what we learn in verse 2 is that it is time for another one of the major Jewish festivals, the Feast of Booths. It comes around September or October as the last of the harvest is completed before winter. And this festival is partly to celebrate God's goodness for providing for Israel in this past year in the harvest. So in verse 10, Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the feast. And what we find throughout this narrative is a list of people who are making judgments about Jesus, or at least trying to make judgments about Jesus, and in the process of making these judgments, they reveal a lot about themselves. Okay? First, there are the Jews. Okay? In verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because," verse 1, "because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, to give you a heads up here, when it refers to the Jews in this narrative, the writer John is referring to the Jewish leaders, not just all the Jewish people, but in particularly the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and also included in that are the chief priests. And as it says there in verse 1, they are trying to kill Jesus. We saw that even back in chapter 5 when he healed the crippled man. They started speaking of it then. But because of that, Jesus is having to be careful. He's staying away from Jerusalem and Judea to avoid His death coming sooner than it was supposed to. He came to die. He knows that. But He doesn't want to bring it prematurely. It's to come at the appointed time. And so throughout this chapter, you will see the constant theme of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, trying to catch Jesus. They even have all the common people afraid to talk about Jesus, according to verse 13. But knowing this about the chief priests and the Pharisees is not a surprise to us. If we have any experience in reading the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know how the Pharisees were always an enemy of Jesus. They were always against Him, seeking after Him. The chief priests, we know this. But what might be surprising is verses 3 through 5. Upon Jesus' decision to stay in Galilee, during the feast, Jesus' own brothers, born to Mary and Joseph, after Jesus' birth. Remember, Mary was born. You know, Jesus was born from Mary while she was a virgin. Okay, but after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had children. They had other children. So Jesus had half brothers born from Mary and Joseph. So they say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Then John adds, "For not even his own brothers believed in him." You know, few of us have it where everybody likes us, where we are able to avoid any and all conflict. But most of us have a family that usually is a comfort to us. But Jesus doesn't even have that. They are egging him on. His own brothers are egging him on to go into a dangerous situation that could mean his life. Why would they do that? Well, Jesus answers in verses 6 through 8. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." Now, Jesus is saying two main things there that we need to catch. First, the world hates him. Hear that. The world hates Jesus. And the world cannot hate you, he says, meaning the brothers. He's saying the world hates me, but it doesn't hate you. Now, why is that? Why does the world hate Jesus but not his brothers? Well, the world hates Jesus because he testifies that its works are evil, he says. But the world cannot hate the brothers because they are of the world. They are of the world. Jesus is not of the world and testifies against the world. The brothers are of the world, so they can't hate him. Hate them. So the implication is that Jesus' own brothers hate him. That's the implication. They are of the world, and the world hates Jesus, so they must also hate him. Folks, that's heavy. That's heavy. Your own brothers hate you. Do you have family members who have rejected Jesus? Take courage. Jesus' own brothers rejected him, at least for a while. Now, why do they reject him? Why do they reject him? Well, because it says they and the world hate Jesus. That's the reason they hate him. Who is the world? Well, everyone who comes from the world. Us. Us. At least before Jesus takes us out of the world. Hear what he says to his disciples in John 15:19. We'll come to this in a few months, maybe. He says, "If you were of the world," speaking to his disciples, "the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus is saying, we were of the world. If we can be lumped in with those disciples, we were of the world and we hated God then. But he chose us and then saved us out of the world. So then we don't hate him anymore. That's the argument there, the train of thought. But the world does. The world hates him. Jesus is talking about mankind's natural state without Christ. Genesis 8:21 says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." He's a general statement about all men, all women, all mankind. The attention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God before coming to Christ. But you know, we don't like to talk like that, do we? We look at people in general, even non-Christians, and most people seem nice. At least until you cross them, right? They do nice things and help others to a certain degree. Sometimes better than Christians, if we're honest, right? And we say, how can the Bible describe these people as haters of God? But the Bible says, like Romans 1, that every man has an understanding about who God is, but they refuse to submit to Him. They may want to feel good about themselves and even claim to believe in God, but they don't want to really believe and trust and submit to Him. At least not like Jesus talks about. Many want religion, but without the true God. And so that is what we see in this old world, folks. That is what we still see even a little bit in our own lives as Christians sometimes, if we aren't careful. The truth is, the old man can still raise its ugly head if we let it. And so, folks, we've got to continue to fight. We've got to fight every day. The Christian life is not lived out passively. It is lived out every day. You get up with a purpose. And the purpose is to live it all for the glory of God. And to bring every thought, every action under His rule. We must fight that every day, or the old God hater will start to raise its head and dishonor the one we claim as our Savior. So that's what we see in this passage, though. We see this in the passage, the brothers, the Jews, and the crowd to a great extent. They're hating on Jesus. They're hating on Jesus. So upon judging ourselves rightly, understanding where we've come from, and our natural self, what we tend towards, okay, we could come to the conclusion that there is no hope. What would God want to do with a people who hate Him? Let's just stop and be kind of logical here for a second. What would God want to do with a people who hate Him? A people He made, who He brought into existence, who turned on Him, and instead of loving Him with such gratitude, instead hated Him and desired to rule themselves. Let me just ask you, what would you do if we turned the tables and you were the Creator and all those you created treated you like you treat God? What would you do? What do you think is the right thing to do? So with that, just as important as it is to judge ourselves rightly, we must judge Jesus Christ rightly. If he's supposed to be the Savior, we need to understand how, because we desperately need Him. We desperately need Christ. So what does God's Word say about Jesus? What does He say about Himself? Well, there are certainly a number of things in this passage we could focus on that is revealed about Jesus. We see, according to verses 10 through 24, that Jesus does finally go to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem after His brothers had left. After keeping a low profile through the first half of the week, he finally starts teaching in the temple. And we see in the exchanges Jesus' great wisdom. That's one of the things you see in this text. Jesus' great wisdom, as the religious leaders are amazed at His teaching despite their jealousy of Him. We see also His compassion as He tries once again to show them the ultimate purpose of the law was to love. And His reason for healing on the Sabbath was to show that crippled man love in chapter 5. But what stands out in this text are a couple things about Jesus. A couple main things I believe are emphasized. First is His constant reminder to them of who He is and why He came. Who He is and why He came. When asked about His teaching, He says it is from God. And twice in verses 16 through 18, He says He was sent by God. When the people of Jerusalem are debating about where He came from in verse 27, Jesus again responds by saying in verse 28, "You know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and Him you do not know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me." So, He is sent from God. He is the true God. He is God. Also, we see Him alluding a number of times to His time coming. There's a time, an hour that is approaching for Him. As I shared with you weeks ago, He is speaking there. When He speaks of this hour that is supposed to come, He's speaking of His death. He refers to it in verse 6 and verse 8. And then when the chief priests and Pharisees make an attempt on arresting Him, in verse 32, to take Him away, He refers to a time when He would be gone, saying in verses 33 and 34, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now the Pharisees, upon hearing that, they think they will get rid of Him. But Jesus has already planned His departure. It will be through His death. That is what He's speaking of there. His time is coming. His time is when He gives His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We see in John's Gospel that Jesus always had in view why He had come. It was not to be an example that everyone liked. He was an example, but as you can see, most people did not like Him. Most of His contemporaries did not like Him. And that is exactly why He came. Hear me, folks. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. Jesus came to give His life as a sacrifice to cover the sins of those who hated Him. Soak that in. Meditate on that. The reason Jesus came was to give His life as a sacrifice for those who hated Him. The sin of our hate, we're included in that. Remember, the sin of our hate was placed on Him. We really hated God. And Jesus became the object of that hate as He was God in the flesh. But in God's great mercy, in God's great mercy, our hate upon Jesus became the way of our salvation. And that is the other major thing you see about Jesus here. As I read this chapter, and this is why I felt it needed to stay as one message. What you constantly see is the patience of Jesus. The patience of Jesus. He keeps getting met with attacks and rejection. The chapter opens with the revelation that the Jews were trying to kill Him. What does He do? He waits it out for a while in Galilee. Then His brothers, in their hate, push Him to go. He's patient with them. He almost comes across weak before their attacks. When He teaches in the temple, the crowd says He is demon-possessed. They're calling the Son of God demon-possessed. And He just seems to ignore their attack and patiently keeps teaching. When they debate where He comes from, as if it is something debatable, it says in verse 28 that He proclaims, or in the NIV it says, cries out to them as if He is pleading with them to listen to Him. And when the religious leaders try to arrest Him, He gets in one more plea to the people, warning them He is going away and they won't be able to find Him again. In verse 37, on the last day of the feast, He actually stands before the crowds. Normally a rabbi, a major teacher, he would sit and teach. But Jesus stands up. He stands up and appeals to the crowd one more time, invites them to come to Him. I marvel at the patience of our God for sinners such as us. If you are in the hearing of this message this morning, you are experiencing the patience of our God. Believers certainly know God's patience as He continues to show us mercy, as He continues to work in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Philippians 2:13. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, He has given you until now to come to Him. He has given you until now to come to Him. He's overlooked your sin for a long time to bring you to this moment. He does not promise you any more time. This should be sufficient. This time should be sufficient. Turn from your sins and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Judge this hour rightly. Judge rightly about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you. Finally, we see in this passage the need to judge our needs rightly. Judge our needs rightly. Jesus' final appeal is very interesting. It is actually based on the context of this festival. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, the theme of this festival is God's provision for Israel. From the past, Israel remembers. They're there at this festival. They remember the past. God's provision for them in their wanderings through the wilderness until they came to the promised land. They particularly remember the water that God provided them from the rock when Moses struck it with his staff. In the present day, they remember God's provision of water that provided the rain to water the crops so they could have a good harvest. And actually, during that week, water is carried in from the pool of Siloam as part of a ceremony representing the water that God gave Israel. So that's the context. So it is in that backdrop that Jesus boldly cries out to the people on the last and greatest day of the week-long feast. Probably the most people are there. The temple area is packed. And Jesus stands up. He's got people that want to kill Him. And He stands up among all the people and He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now for the Christian, on a good week, those words may not have as great of an effect. But on a bad week, We don't feel much like a channel for living water. But Jesus promises us that if we so desire, if we thirst, we can come to Him. Which we know from chapter 6, to come to Him means to believe on Jesus as our Savior and Lord. So if we will come to Him, believe on Him, we can drink. That is some beautiful imagery, folks. It says that Jesus can satisfy the longings of our soul. Let me say that again to you. Jesus can satisfy the longings of your soul. See, the effects of sin have left a hole deep in our hearts. Like a deep hole in a water well. And the only thing that can fill it is the love and forgiveness and fellowship that comes from knowing God. And Jesus promises to give that to us. He promises to give that to us. John goes on to explain how that works in verse 39, saying, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. But as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." His glorification is speaking of His death. Now the Spirit had once dwelt where all the Jews came to for this Feast of Booths. But now, Jesus promises that the Spirit would dwell in the hearts of all who would believe on Him. That is the Holy Spirit who comes to all who believe in Jesus. He lives in us and He continually does a transforming work in us that causes us to love this world less and God more. And the result of this work of God, this work of the Spirit, His grace working in us to cause us to love the world less and God more, the result is greater peace and joy that we are able to share with others. We experience it, and we're like that channel that water flows through. It's that peace and joy that is like living water flowing out of us. And believe it or not, it is really promised to all who trust in Jesus. Jesus actually purchased the grace for this on the cross. You see, something we don't always understand, but Jesus' death on the cross not only paid Jesus' death on the cross not only paid for the guilt of our sin, but also all the grace that God would pour out on us by the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, not only believe in Him to be saved, but to grow in our relationship with Him. When Jesus, it's like Jesus gave us a big, When he died on the cross, he purchased this huge savings account of grace. Then when we came into the world, that account was unloaded on us. Not only to save us from our sins, but to work in our hearts to change us. This grace every day as Christians, we live in grace. Do you understand that? You live in grace. It's on you all the time. If you're His, He's going to even stay on you when you try to not be His. He's going to bring you back. He's going to convict you. Grace, grace, grace. This is a supernatural work of God that goes on inside every believer throughout the course of their lives. And Jesus guaranteed we would get all that grace and power to change us when He died for us. We simply need to trust in that grace and love Him for His total commitment to us. And folks, that is why we need to judge our needs rightly. We see in this text, the Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't judge their needs rightly. They just seemed to get angrier and angrier. The officers they sent to arrest Jesus come back without Him in verse 45. And their only excuse is, wow, no one ever talked like Jesus. The Pharisees flip out. Then one of their own, Nicodemus, cautions his fellow Pharisees to judge rightly, and they flip out on him. They are so angry as they try to hold on to what they have judged to be their need. They need that power, they think. They need their self-righteousness. And we do the same thing, don't we? When things don't go our way or we feel like we are losing something we need or want, we flip out in fear and anxiety. But what does the Bible say? What does our same writer, John, what does he say in his letter to the church in 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. See, folks, when we know the love of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that love casts out the fear and anger that we have within us, and we can know the joy and peace and security that comes only from knowing that love. It doesn't come from how much we own or how well things are going for us in this life. You see, if everything's dependent on what we own or how things are going a particular day in our life, then we are going to live in constant fear of losing it, of losing what we own or us having a bad day. But for those who believe in Christ, we are promised His unconditional grace. You can't lose it. You can't lose it. He chose us. He predestined us. Saved us. Promises to always keep us despite our former hatred of Him. Folks, that is real security. So judge rightly, Jesus tells us. Judge rightly ourselves. Judge rightly about Jesus, who He is, what He has done for us. And judge rightly our needs and who can meet them. And with that, let's pray.